And we are in chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18. And the sermon title is Glimpses of Glory, 2 Corinthians 3, and the last part of the chapter here. So if you will find that place and then look up here, I'd appreciate it. We are studying God's Word together, and if you'll notice, where is the pulpit today? Right here in the center of the church. That's not because of the sermon, it's because of the centrality of the Word of God. So historically, churches coming into the Reformation did not have the pulpit in the center. It was off on the side in a crow's nest. And I preached in churches like that. I preached in Episcopalian, a high church, and I was 18. And I climbed the stairs and preached way over there in the corner. And in Ghana, which we have managed to export all of the worst of American Christianity to Ghana, they had the pulpit way over there, high in the corner, off to the side, moved out of the way. And that's a theological move. In the center, they have the communion, but it's not communion for them. It's actually, they believe in the ongoing sacrifice of Christ, in the continually offering of his death to atone for our sins. Of course, we believe in once and for all, the hypophox, the once and for all death of Christ. And so in our tradition, we move the pulpit from way off to the side of the church, to the center of the church, because we cannot worship God apart from hearing God's word. So my job is to be faithful to the revelation of Scripture.
Amen.
Okay, that's my job. I will answer to the Lord for how I handled Scripture. And, I finished 40 years here in October and on year 41 and still carving out new material. I put this on a chart. When I am 149 years old, I will have finished every book in the Bible. Just letting you know. What I want you to see here this morning is a theological shift. It is an important distinction between us, which would accept a normal understanding of language. When we study the Bible, words have meanings, authors have intended meanings. It should not be, oh, I think it might mean this, I think it could mean this, as we have come to experience in our own existential worldview. So literature is no longer what did the author intend, it's what does this mean to you? I had some Jehovah's Witness knock on my door, and they wanted me to listen to a passage that they read from their prophet Joseph Smith, and then their answer was, how does that make you feel? Of course, I said, how I feel is irrelevant. What he says is wrong. They don't come anymore. But normal language, what does it mean? And so, you know, my job is to teach the Scripture in such a way that when you look at your Bible, you say, yeah, well, that's what it says. All right, now when we are in this topic today, where we find ourselves is deacons or stewards of the new covenant, or a new covenant without the article. But Paul's intent is to look forward to the salvation of Israel. And we're going to come to that in our passage today. So you have an old covenant. He's going to talk about Moses. Paul alluded to, our song leader alluded to, Moses and the veil that they put over his face. That's old covenant. And you have new covenant, which is future. Okay, we were studying that in Zephaniah, read through it. from about 30,000 feet in a hurry. By the way, we're starting a new series. Lord willing, next Sunday we're going to do a basic Bible doctrine survey in that first hour. Why? Why am I leaving the minor prophets? Because coming up the end of July, I have to teach basic Bible doctrine survey to 200 pastors in Africa. So you get the first run of this. But we ran through the new covenant in Zephaniah. But there is a aspect of that new covenant which has made a significant difference in us. And that's the indwelling and abiding spirit. All right, you do not ever have to pray like David prayed, take not thy spirit from me. If you look at chapter 1, verse 22, he talks here in terms that are very important. Speaking about God the Father, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. To be anointed is an Old Testament concept of having the power of God abide in you. And he expands that concept. That's an Old Testament concept. The Spirit of God would come upon people for service. But now, not only does the Spirit of God come upon you for uninterrupted and unbroken fellowship with the Father, he has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a arabon, as a down payment, an earnest. So the sealing and the earnest of the Spirit are addressed here. Now the seal is a legal ring that is used with wax to put an indelible impression in a piece of wax, liquid wax, and it joins together a scroll, a letter, and you would put several of those on it so you couldn't even peek at the corner. You'd seal the whole scroll. You know, in Revelation, when it talks about the seals, they're not talking about the thing with the ball on its nose. Or it's talking about these seals. And so the first seal is broken, meaning there's an advance in the knowledge. And then you'd come to another waxed seal. All right, this seal is permanence. It means that God has given you the irremovable Spirit to live and abide with you forever and ever and ever. You are sealed, completed tense, by the Spirit. You're God's. You're His. And the Spirit Himself is actually the down payment, the earnest, if you would. So the permanent indwelling Spirit. Now, you can grieve the Spirit. You shouldn't. You can quench the Spirit as a believer. You shouldn't. When you do that, you're acting like you're still in Adam, when in fact, you are in Christ. So being in Christ, don't act like a pagan. Can you do that? Yeah, you can. Believers are carnal. They can be carnal. They shouldn't be. They should walk by the power of the Spirit. Walk by faith. The just shall live by faith. But you have the sealing. You've been sealed by the Spirit, completed past tense, and you have been given the Spirit as a deposit. So we are now in the glorious age of the Spirit, those of us who are in Christ. You're in Christ if you believe in Jesus. When you believe in Jesus, there's like 33 different things that happen, one of which is the sealing of the Spirit, another is the earnest of the Spirit, another is you're declared righteous. All these things happen when you believe in Jesus. It's not a second or third experience. It happens when you believe. So we as Christians are in Christ. There are no other Christians in Scripture other than New Testament church people. You have Old Testament believers. They are not in Christ. The Spirit did not indwell them in a permanent sense. You have tribulation believers. They are not in Christ. They are tribulation believers. They're declared righteous by faith on the basis of blood atonement, but they're not in Christ. You are in this marvelous age of the Spirit that starts in Acts chapter 2 and continues until 1 Thessalonians 4, when we'll be caught up to meet with the Lord in the air. And so now the Spirit across the world is collecting Gentiles and Jews, Gentiles by the dozens and the hundreds, who are believing in Jesus, and he's giving to them his Holy Spirit, and he's sealing them, and he's placing them in the body of Christ. And so we are called Christians. We are in Christ.
Amen.
Right, this is the doctrine of the sealing of the Spirit and the earnest of the Spirit. And as such, you play an incredibly unique in the history of the world role. You're a deacon, a keeper, a servant of the new covenant that's coming. And what is your job? To make Jews jealous. They rejected the Messiah. They crucified the Lord of glory. On April the 3rd, 33 AD, Jesus was executed, not for his sins, but for the sins of the whole world. He rose again from the dead on April the 5th, 33 AD. And 50 days later, he sent his Spirit and he identified or baptized that body of believers into the church. And the church age began. And even after the church age began, Peter in Acts 3 says to the leaders, if you will repent, the times of refreshing will come. The millennium would come. And they responded in Acts 4, don't ever mention the name of Jesus again. And the apostles said, you do what you got to do. We're going to do what we're going to do. And the rift is where we are today. And Israel still does not see the glory of the Holy Spirit and the righteousness that comes by faith in the finished work of Christ. They don't see that. They're blind. But you play an important part. You are sealed by the Spirit. You have the earnest of the Spirit. And you are a deacon, a minister of this coming new covenant. Isn't that cool?
Amen.
So this, why didn't the Spirit dwell permanently in the Old Testament saints? Well, because Christ hadn't been crucified yet. The sin problem of the world had not been solved yet. This is your argument of Romans 3. The reading we had today was from Romans 3. That you are justified through faith, the Greek says, through faith in his blood. Very specific. So in the Old Testament, it looked forward to the death of Christ, but the problem of sin was just covered over. Cannot animal take the place of a human being? Of course not. Only a human being can die in my place. And Christ, who knew no sin, the just, died for me, the unjust. And praise the Lord, he took my debt of sin. He paid for my debt. He paid for the sins of the whole world. God is not angry at the world.
Amen.
He's not mad at anybody.
Amen.
He has been propitiated by the blood of Jesus Christ. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. This is great news. God's not angry at the world. He's been reconciled to the world. That means he's, hey, come on, let's be friends. There is nothing to keep anyone ungodly as we are from being friends with God, because it's the faith of the ungodly that is accounted to them for righteousness. The ungodly believes, and God says, oh, great. That allows me to take all the work and righteousness of Christ and give it to you eternally, free of charge. What do you bring to this equation? Faith alone and Christ alone. And if you bring works, Paul says, then it's not grace. Remember the verse you memorized? They were memorizing it. It's either works or grace. It can't be a mixture. Because if it's works, then it's not grace. And if it's grace, then it's not works. It has to be by grace, because we have no hope otherwise. And when you believe, it is a permanent transaction. You're declared righteous. You receive the gift of what? Everlasting life. And the sealing and the earnest of the Spirit, there is no removal of that. Now, in this transition, we have a job, and it's to lead as many Gentiles as we possibly can to Jesus. Will you lead Jews to the Lord? Oy vey, maybe. You know, you try. Oh. You know, it's okay with them if I'm a Gentile and I believe in Jesus. They like that. Friends of Israel, yeah, it's great. The Jews like to have friends of Israel as Gentiles because we're more supportive of them than the federal government. You know, it's the evangelicals who love Jesus. But for them to believe in Jesus ever since first century in the Yom Kippur War, where one of their guys declared he was the Messiah, and there was a falling out. I don't remember the details, but so we have a very important role. So what I want you to do now is look at verse 12, and let's get into this sermon. Otherwise, it's going to be time to go for pizza, and I won't have even started. First thing I want you to do is speak boldly about the coming kingdom. Look at verse 12. Oh, that's page 2. All right, verse 12. Therefore, having this same sort, this exact kind of, and what he's talking about is the certainty of the salvation of Israel. Therefore, having this exact kind of hope. So he's looking forward in verse 12. Let me get chapter 3 here. He's looking forward in verse 12 that we have this certainty, this wonderful promise of the salvation of Israel. Therefore, since we have this exact sort of hope, we are utilizing, making the most of it. Another way to put this is a present tense. We're working like crazy with great boldness of speech. So what I want you to see in verse 12 is that you should be speaking boldly about the coming kingdom. Okay, look up here for a minute. In your evangelism with other people, you should not just be talking about Christ's death on the cross for their sins and his resurrection. Okay, is that important? Well, yeah, that's the gospel. But if you look at Paul, who puts himself forward as our example, be imitators of me, he also included the message of the kingdom. You know, he ends the book of Acts. He's in his own rented house, under house arrest, wearing a monitor. No, he had a guard attached to him. Okay, he's in this rented house, and he's boldly preaching the kingdom, and he's telling details about Jesus. So a lot of times what we want to do is focus on Christ died for your sins and rose again from the dead. But another way to approach this is our Savior is coming back and he's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to come back and he's looking now and he's enrolling now citizens to serve him in his coming rule over this earth. So this is great news. Believe in Jesus, you get everlasting life. And it's the beginning of earning rewards for Christ's coming kingdom. But you ought to be bold in your talking about the kingdom. We serve an absent Savior. I do not want to be found ashamed at his coming. What does it look like? I'm ashamed of his appearing. Well, what does that look like? That means, you know, I'm embarrassed that I believe in Jesus. Don't be embarrassed about Jesus. Don't be embarrassed about the kingdom. The second thing I want you to see in verses 13 through 16 is that it's very, very, very hard for people to accept grace. You know, I went to school that taught Lordship Salvation, at least the president did. When I went to Dallas Seminary, they weren't particularly pleased with that. And when I was graduating from seminary and going into the ministry of evangelism, I wrote and asked for an endorsement letter. And I didn't get it, not because I wasn't a good person, but because the president of the school did not agree with the gospel of grace, which I believed in. He believed that you're justified when you get your life in order. You're saved by submission, not by faith. So Ray Stedman in Authentic Christianity preached this on the West Coast, those of you who followed church history. The whole Calvary Chapel shift was, you know, you're not justified, you're not going to heaven until Jesus is Lord of your bank account and your dating life. And, you know, I list the groceries. The list of works is endless. But I grew up, went through that and you know, believed it for a while. Then went to Dallas Seminary. And when my pastor in Phoenix heard that I was going where I was going for my undergraduate, he reaches up on his off a shelf and he pulls off a book by Lewis Berry Chafer called Grace. He says, "You're going to need this." So I said, "Okay, great." And I hauled it to South Carolina, and I didn't have time to look at it. So my first year at seminary, I did an independent study on grace, and I used that book, and I found some professor who signed off on it, because my education was all goofy anyway. They developed the seminary program for those who aren't coming from Bible college. All right, well, I already had 3 years of Greek before I ever got to seminary. You know, so and basic Bible survey, I don't need to be sitting in a Bible class with guys who are coming from the university. They don't know anything. I've already been through all that. So anyway, I had extra time. So I got this independent study of grace. And I remember Sarah and I were sitting in this little apartment down at Swiss Avenue in Carroll. And I was translating through the Gospel of Mark there and working on some stuff. And I said, "Sarah, come here, look at this. This is my beloved son in whom I am hilariously happy, well pleased." I said, "Do you realize that it is not in us or what we do that God is well pleased? It is in his son, Jesus." And when we believe in him, we are looked at as if we are Jesus himself. He is, the Father is hilariously happy with us, not because of who we are or what we do, but because of imputation, what Christ has already done. And for the first time in her life, and a return for me to good doctrine, she had assurance of her salvation. Because only grace brings assurance of salvation. Everything else leaves conditional conditions. But it's very hard for people to accept grace because we always want to throw works in there. When I was teaching a Lordship Salvation, I remember at Fort Jackson, I preached a Lordship Salvation. Man, I lined the whole front of that chapel with soldiers. You know, "Show God you mean business. Step up front." You put them under works. You get them to do something, they'll come forward. But you tell them it's by grace God has done it all, and the only thing you can do is believe. That's the only thing the ungodly brings to the table, is faith, and nobody wants it. And that's certainly true of Israel. Now, verse 13. "Now, just as Moses..." This particle here is an interesting one that he puts together, that he is going to give us a comparison of Moses, okay, and he's going to come down and do a comparison of God at the end of this chapter, if I get there. "Now, not just as Moses was putting..." And it's a past, it's an imperfect tense, meaning he did this on numerous occasions. "Not just as Moses was putting a veil on his face so that the children or sons of Israel could not gaze intensely." Term means like straining to see. You know, what am I looking at? What's going on here? Look, is his face going... "Unto the conclusion of the diminishing by itself." He's already talked about this, but the glow in the dark diminished on its own as he was away from the tabernacle and receiving revelation. He came out and his face was shining and everybody's staring at him. So they were afraid of that. They put a veil over his face so that they couldn't see Moses return back to normal carnality. "But having been blinded," or also translated hardened, verse 14, "but having been blinded past tense and a completed tense. It happened to them. They had been or have been blinded. Their thinking processes, their minds. So their reasoning ability was clouded. Their judgment, their ability to think things through went off the rails. There's a paraphrase. For until this very day, a veil, whenever you have the public reading of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the Old Promise, is remaining, not being unveiled. In other words, the Jews to this day don't get it. I went to lunch with the rabbi on the other side of the wall. I thought, man, this will be a great discussion of Old Testament. He doesn't know his Bible. He can tell you all about the rabbis and the rabbinical readings, but he doesn't know Scripture. Why? Well, because there's a veil. His thinking process is goofy when it comes to spiritual things, which veil in Christ is rendered inactive. It's destroyed. What does it take for the veil to be lifted? And if you've ever met a Jew who understands the gospel and believes in Jesus, it's exciting. It's just glorious. There's a knowledge of the covenants and the culture that's unprecedented that we Gentiles don't always experience. So in verse 15, but even to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil is lying or lies upon their heart. Now, whenever perhaps someone should have turned to the Lord, he uses here a term that it's epistrepho. It's the largest term for conversion. Okay, there's terms that are used in soteriological contexts. All right, one is repentance. That means to have a change of attitude and a change of mind. The primary one is believing, or faith, means to accept or be convinced something is true. This term epistrepho looks from the initial hearing of the truth all the way through a conversion where what was once ungodly is now being used for godliness. But whenever someone perhaps should have turned to the Lord, the veil is lifted up and is taken away. So it seems to me that he's looking at a larger footprint. When a Jew believes, it doesn't all change overnight. It's a process of time, but the first step is believing in Jesus, and the process of understanding Scripture lifts that veil, and their understanding of the Old Testament now comes together with the understanding of the New Testament. All right, so it's hard for some people to accept grace. My experience, for what it's worth, is that the Jews have a very difficult time accepting the finished work of Jesus. They just have a hard time. It's always works-based. Another area that has a hard time is cults and isms. They're up there. They'll talk about grace, but by grace they mean something that happens at the end of time when you've been faithful in works. Another group that has a real hard time with grace are Calvinists, okay? Because they backload the gospel with works. If you don't do what they think you should have done, then you never believed in the first place. And Arminians, because they don't believe in everlasting life. They believe that you can actually do something that makes everlasting mean temporary. So they have a hard time with grace. And so this issue of grace, it's very hard for some people to get. But my hope and my prayer is that you all will come to the full realization that there is salvation in no other name given among human beings by which we can be saved than the Lord Jesus. Believe in Him, and God will declare you righteous. Throw away your good works. Throw away all your works. Forget about your sin, because it's all been paid for. Jesus is the Savior. He'll give you everlasting life, and you'll be with Him for all eternity, including His coming kingdom. So just believe. Accept as true that He's the God-man that died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead. It's the hardest thing in the world that God could ask people to do.
Yep.
There would be more people saved if he gave you a list of things to do.
Amen.
But when he says, hey, guys, look, I've already paid for the Cadillac. Go down to the dealership and pick it up by faith. And we get there and we want to put our quarters on the table. Oh, I want to help pay for this. Maybe Cadillac's a bad car. BMW. Okay, we want to add our greasy fingerprints. But it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Not of ourselves. Not of works. All right, I have a couple of things I want to share with you. 17 and 18 here. The Spirit wants us to have as much freedom as possible. Now, we still are sons of Adam, daughters of Eve, and we've still got a problem here. But the Spirit that dwells within us wants us to be as free as he is. Now, John 3, you know, where Nicodemus, he says, oh, you want me, an old Jew, to be born again, have such a radical change, like a reborn, like a baby coming into the world? You want me to be like that? And you know, how is that even possible? And the answer is, well, it's the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is like the wind. You know, you can see the results of it, but he goes where he wants. The wind, does it pay attention to the boundary between the United States and Mexico? No, he doesn't. No one does these days. There is no boundary, you know. But the Spirit comes wherever he goes. I was sitting in Poland, Western Poland, listening to a Polish missionary who had a ministry among the gypsies of France. And in the same, the next guy came up, and he was a Polish missionary from this church who was in the stands between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, areas where Americans can't go and North Americans can't touch. Europeans can't touch these gypsies. They're a culture all of their own. And here are guys, and I thought, man, you know, the Spirit of God blows where he wants, he goes where he wants, he does what he wants. And here are churches being planted among the gypsies in their caravans in France. And Bill Baucus, who's trying to plant a church in Montigny-le-Britanneau, can't touch them because it's a separate culture. But here's a Polish man preaching the gospel among them. It's just phenomenal. The Spirit of God is free. He's God the Spirit. He does what he wishes. He wants you to be as free as the Spirit. Let's look at verse 18. First thing to realize in verse 17 and 18 here. First thing to realize is that the God is the Holy Spirit. Now the Lord, articles on both sides of this. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Now, we want to say, well, the Spirit is God. That's not what he's saying here. That's true. But he wants us to recognize that God is the Holy Spirit. Now, we relegate the Spirit to a third person activity, and we relegate him to subservience to the Son and to the Father, as Scripture does. But the Spirit, God the Spirit, is the one who gets all the work done. He's the executor. He's the executive of the Trinity. Everything that is done in this world is done by the Holy Spirit. And in trying to not become charismatic, we have downplayed and ignored the Spirit. And in place of the Spirit, we've swapped the most useless system of works and rules and regulations. If it were possible to teach like the New Testament, we would take you to believe in Jesus, and then we'd immediately deliver you to following the leadership of the Holy Spirit in your life. That's how the world was won in the New Testament. So he wants us to understand that the Lord, by Lord, he means God, is the Spirit. Okay, first thing, the God is the Holy Spirit. And the next thing he wants you to see is that God is incredibly generous. Okay? Now, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, generosity, personal freedom, independence. Look at how Paul planted his churches, never exercising authority over them. Why? Because they have the Spirit. This guy who was excommunicated in 2 Corinthians, he's a believer. He has the indwelling Spirit. Welcome him back. Wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is generosity. There's liberty. I listened to a history teacher. I got to hurry here. I listened to a history teacher. He is a missionary from Kenya that came and spoke at the Free Grace Alliance. He's Episcopalian. That's how his bills are paid. He's a charismatic Episcopalian. He's a history major, okay? He's got a doctorate in history. And what he did at the Free Grace Alliance was simply go through the American and European experience, Western Europe and America, experience of justification by faith alone, apart from works. And he traced revival, where the evangelist comes, preaches the gospel of grace, people are gloriously saved, they start walking by the Spirit, they build churches, schools, hospitals, and works comes in and kills the liberty of the Spirit every single time. It comes up, you can see it before the ink on the New Testament is dry. Paul goes to Galatia, preaches the gospel, not sure when, and churches are planted, people are saved, and the Judaizers come immediately, and oh, you can't be too sure. You better do this. You better keep this festival. You better watch what you eat. You gotta keep these rules, and it kills deader than a doornail the work of the Spirit. But wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. The Spirit of God is incredibly generous. And through the glory of justification, we are gaining a glimpse of the glory to come. The glory of justification, where you, a son of Adam, where you, a daughter of Eve, are declared righteous, completely and totally exonerated. The judicial sentence of death and judicial sentence of judgment completely and totally removed by faith alone in the finished work of Christ. That glory is just, you see what God has done in justification by faith, and it's pulling back the curtain. It's looking in a mirror and seeing, oh man, if he does this now, and he's given to us the Spirit, what's the future going to be like? Let's look at verse. Now we all have had unveiled faces and we're gazing for ourselves a reflection of this very same glory, this very same likeness of the image of the glory of the Lord. So he says here in this passage that through the glory of justification, we're looking in a mirror, and he's using this image of speech. We can't really comprehend what it's like to be declared righteous by faith alone and Christ alone and this justification. But we're getting a glimpse of glory. And now God, by the Holy Spirit, wants us to be as free as he is. And we're being changed from glory unto glory. From glory, that is the glory of justification, unto glory. This unto is the preposition that would, he rode his horse unto the castle. It's a directional preposition. From glory, the glory of justification, unto glory, the salvation of Israel and the coming kingdom. Okay, so it's a transitional time. We're being transitioned from justification unto glorification. Just as, here's that same term that he used up with Moses, just as from the Spirit of the Lord, or of the Lord the Spirit. Okay? So Moses delivered them to the deacon of death, the first covenant. The Spirit delivers you unto the new covenant, this life in the Spirit. The coming kingdom should give us boldness and freedom in the Holy Spirit. Don't be shy, don't be timid, don't be embarrassed, don't be inappropriate about the coming majesty and glory of our Savior, God, Jesus. Because he has given to you the indwelling Spirit so that you can fellowship with this Savior who is going to come for you. Father, we ask that you would help us.